Morning, church. Come on in, have a seat. It's good to be with you on this beautiful day. It's beautiful outside. It's beautiful in here. As you can see, the VBS team has been hard at work. It looks like, in the forecast, it's going to be just as beautiful next Sunday, which is a good thing, because next Sunday we're going to be having outdoor service. So we want you to know about that next Sunday. Same time as normal, 10:30, but we'll be outside under the tent. We'll have a meal afterwards, so we hope you're planning to join us for that. We'll have chairs set up, but you're also welcome to bring chairs and blankets and things if you'd like as well, as we have outdoor service. And that actually kicks off a stretch that goes through August, where we'll be doing family-style church, so kids will be with parents in service through the month of August. Our teachers will get a little bit of a break, and so we're excited to do that as we go through the book of Jonah. For today, when we dismiss kids here in a little bit, all kids are headed downstairs today, down to the fellowship hall. They're doing church down there, so a little bit of a change there from normal. As you can tell, between now and next Sunday, we've got a lot that's going to be going on around here because it's Vacation Bible School week. So our VBS teachers and leaders have been hard at work. We're going to be praying for them later in the service. And there's also a little insert there in your bulletin today that is a daily prayer guide to be praying for them each day. And so we want you to be praying for the leaders and the kids each day at VBS. You can stick that on your fridge or in your Bible or wherever you'll see it. And they do still have one need, which is on Friday, at the end of a very busy week and teaching and all the things going on, they set up for a barbecue, and then they have to take down all the decorations and clean up the rooms, and they could still use some help with that. So if you're available Friday afternoon after VBS and would be willing to come and just help tear down, I know that would be a huge blessing to them. One other thing for kids is that the week after Vacation Bible School, the 31st through August 4th, it says 1st on your bulletin, but it's through August 4th that whole week, we have day camp at Canyon View. We've got space available. You can sign up right on the Canyon View website, and there's some contact info there in your bulletin for Jim Girard, because we do have half scholarships available. So if you know kids between 1st and 6th grade that want to do day camp at Canyon View, get them signed up and contact us for info on a scholarship. And then later in the month, we have family camp coming. We hope that lots of you are planning to join us at Triangle Lake. You can sign up still. You can pay still today with Kathy out in the foyer after church. So those are some of the things that are coming up over the next month. Last Sunday, I mentioned something that had just happened, which was a sports camp. So about a week ago, we wrapped up our first time doing sports camp with kids. We had some of our leaders, both youth and all the way to elders that were there that were helping out with kids. We were playing soccer. We were playing basketball. They were learning the foundations of sports and also the foundations of faith in Jesus Christ. So we shared the gospel. They got to hear the story of Joseph. We sang songs. We played games. We had some leaders there from Base Sports Ministry that came in and helped us put it on. It was a really, really great time. And we wanted you to just see a little bit of what we did. So we've got a little video recap of sports camp for the week that we'd like to share with you.
Good to see you here with us this morning. Some of the people in the balcony, you've got a little bit of a stone barrier to look over this morning. But we're grateful that you're here with us. And VBS is amazing. If you have the opportunity, do stop by and take time during your week to pray on those days. Use that, follow that schedule. And again, if you come by, it's just an amazing thing just to see the work that God's doing. Exciting to be a part of that. We've been doing a study on the book of Jonah. We just started last week. The title has been God's Grace to a Resistant People. And the entire book is going to be messing with us. It feels like the book is not playing fair. We like our world to be divided pretty equally into good guys and bad guys. We like to know who's wearing the white hat and who's wearing the black hat in the Western. In fact, as I started preparing yesterday, I thought it was a little bit late to pull it off, but I thought, I'm just going to go by and I'm going to find a black hat and a white hat to wear just as an illustration. And I was defeated. I was not able to find a black hat and a white hat. As we read the story of the book of Jonah, and we're going to just follow, I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 4 through 16. we'll see that Jonah, who is the prophet of God, is somebody who you would think, because he's God's prophet, God's servant, you would think he's a white hat kind of guy. He's a guy on God's side who is doing God's will and carrying out God's mission. And you would say, yeah, for Jonah. And on the other hand, we're going to see that there are some sailors who have no profession of faith in God at all. While they may be religious at whatever level they are, they actually are just trying the best they can to get through life. But God, the God of the Bible, is not at all important to them, doesn't figure in their life, doesn't guide or direct their steps. But as we read this, it's just about 12, 13 verses here, you'll see that, again, something's strange in this story. We realize that Jonah had ran away. In verse 3, he's on a ship and he's headed to the far side of the Mediterranean. And in chapter 1, verse 4 of Jonah, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Anybody been in a storm on the sea? I've not. I don't want to be. I see those things every once in a while where they have a cruise ship got hit by a rogue wave, you know, and it throws people aside. It's like, I don't even want to be on a cruise ship. I'm good with that. I don't want to be on turbulence in an airplane either. I mean, I just like smooth sailing. This is not smooth sailing. The ship threatened to break up. All the sailors, these professional sailors, were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So up on deck, people are praying, and Jonah's below deck sleeping. The captain went to him in verse 6 and said, how can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we will not perish. Well, then the sailors said to each other, hey, come on, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. So they cast lots. That was maybe picking, like, maybe they wrote everybody's name on the ship on a stick and saw who drew the short stick. Maybe they had a colored stone, little stones like pebbles, and they saw who drew it. It would be similar to like picking a card, and the low card is the one. But they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the land and the sea. This terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. They asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It starts out with Jonah running away from the Lord. Now, you might say, you know, he wasn't really running from the Lord. It was just that he had a certain task that God had given him. He was running. God told him to go and preach to the Ninevites. They were the terrorists. They were the radicals. They were the militarized enemies of Israel and the scourge of that time, somewhere in the middle of the 8th century, maybe 700-something B.C., and they were terrible people. They did terrible things. And God told Jonah, go preach to those guys and tell them that in 40 days, their city's going to be overthrown. And Jonah said, I'm not doing it. It looks like Jonah just ran away from the assignment. Earlier in 2 Kings, we've learned that Jonah did prophesy in front of a king, King Jeroboam. And so we know he was in the realm of doing kind of what God wanted. Maybe he was just not up for that particular task. That's what even most people today think. When they think, you know what? I have no quarrel with God. It's just I don't want to do this certain thing that he's called me to do. I don't want to be in this relationship. I don't want to share the gospel with my neighbors. I don't want to live within my means. I don't want to be sacrificial and help the poor. There's just certain things. I mean, I draw the line at this. And when Jonah drew the line, at where he drew the line, he was like, I'm out of there. I'm on a boat. I'm running away. But the scripture is clear that he was not just running away from the task. His quarrel was with God. He did not like the God that he was serving. He didn't like the way God treated people. He didn't like the assignment he'd given him. But it was really, God's not like I think he should be. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been in a situation where you say, you know what, I'm a committed Christian. I love God. I follow him. But this is just kind of like a step too far. I mean, he should have saved that marriage. He should have rescued that prodigal. He should have done something in my life in a certain way. And I am just outright ticked at God, angry. And Jonah is trying to run away. These days, sometimes there's a word you may have heard, deconstructing. And deconstructing is where people, they start to go through their faith. Oftentimes it starts with something on the miraculous. It starts with something about the revelation of Scripture. It may start with the confusion of politics and Christian nationalism and conservatism. And as people look at all this mix of stuff that they have all together, they start to throw this and they start to throw that. And some of it is actually healthy, but a large majority of it is they just have a quarrel with God. That was Jonah's quarrel. With God, it's always personal. It's always personal. You can't ever just say, you know what, it's not personal, it's business. There's an old movie that line came from, but it wasn't a healthy, good movie. So if you watch The Godfather, then you know that line. But there's that sense where it just says, you know, it's not personal, it's business. You can't say that to God. I like you, God. I just don't like what you've called me, what you've called our church to, what my assignment is. I just want to separate that out. It's God. With God, it's always personal. So Jonah's hiding. He's in the boat. He goes down. He falls asleep. He's on the run. But God is not going to let him go. You would think God would just say, you know what? There's a lot of prophets out there. I can get another one. I'll find somebody else to take the message. Jonah's on the run. He's hiding. But God's not going to let him go. It's almost like the captain of the ship when the storm hits. There's a phone and it rings on deck and it's the ship-to-shore radio. And he gets on it and he listens to the message, and then all of a sudden his face just goes ash. And he realizes that in the middle of this storm, he just got a very important message. And he hangs up and the sailors see that the captain is terrified and they go, what happened? Who was on the phone? He goes, you're not going to believe it. It's God. And he wants his prophet back. God's not going to let Jonah get away. He sends the storm. It terrifies the sailors. And God's after him. You know, it's not unlike where Moses is found after the early chapters of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses is on something that the scripture sometimes calls, he was on the backside of the desert. Now, that's an odd picture, but some of us have the idea that the desert probably does have a backside, and I don't want to be there. It was probably west of where he was somewhere. He was in a wandering around in an area it says was approaching Mount Horeb. And that's where God finds Moses. Moses had 40 years earlier fled Egypt. He's taken care of his father-in-law's sheep. They're not even his own sheep. He's taking care of them in the desert, and God goes after him and finds him. In Exodus chapter 3, you can read about the burning bush and that amazing encounter that Moses had with God. There's another guy who was so scared of the enemies of Israel that instead of threshing wheat on a threshing floor, which would have been like a hard-packed dirt off on top of a hill so there'd be a breeze, and there would be the wheat there, the grain that they had cut, and they would, with a winnowing fork, they would throw the grain in the air, and the breeze on top of the hill would carry the chaff away, and the grain would settle down. That was normal. There would be a threshing floor on top of a hill, a flat space where the breeze would carry away the chaff. The problem was that's kind of an exposed location. And Gideon was so afraid of the Midianites that instead of threshing the wheat on top of this platform exposed on a hill, Gideon was actually hiding in a wine press, which was a depression in the ground. It wasn't on top of a hill. It would be a hollowed out place of either earth or rock. And he could get down in there and he could quietly thresh the grain. Except God knew where Gideon was hiding. And when God went after Gideon, he sent an angel to him and says, "Gideon, I have a job for you." In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is looking to anoint a future king of Israel. And he goes to Jesse, and Jesse brings out all his sons in front of Samuel. And as Samuel looks at the sons one by one, some of them he goes, "Well, it's a tall, handsome guy, and that guy looks really strong and buff, and man, that guy maybe is the next king. Maybe that's who I'm supposed to anoint." And you have that great passage where the verse in Scripture where it says, "Don't look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And so after going through all the sons of Jesse, he goes, "It's none of these. You got another son?" And they go, "Well, there is one little guy, but he's out, you know, taking care of the sheep." And he says, "Call him." And that was David. God always goes after the people that are to do his will. You never know what hangs in the balance of your obedience. I heard that on a radio thing. It was a Focus on the Family broadcast this week. And I thought, man, that is such a powerful statement. You never know what hangs in the balance of your obedience. You think you're called to do something, and you think that is your choice. I just get to obey or not obey. And I don't know because I don't see your heart. But God knows your heart, and he knows that area where he's calling you to obey him, a step of obedience. And you think it's just between you and God. And while that decision is between you and God, your decision to obey and your obedience is going to affect people around you. It's going to affect not only your life, it's going to affect the life of those closest to you. It's going to affect not only that, it's going to affect maybe your children, maybe your grandchildren, maybe your great-great-grandchildren, who you don't even know and will not see, will be affected by a decision that you make to obey God or not. We seldom see that in this story. Jonah thought, "You know what? If I don't want to obey God, it's my business. It's between me and God. God can figure out something else to save those Ninevites. He can send somebody else. I'm out of here." And who did he endanger by his disobedience? Well, the sailors. When it says that the storm was so great that the ship threatened to break up, it's actually a personified thing. It's like the ship itself was saying, "I'm going to break up. I can't take it." The sailors were threatened by Jonah's disobedience. the Ninevites. It says in the end of Jonah chapter 4 that God had mercy on over 120,000 people. We're riding on Jonah's obedience or not. Now, it'd be presumptuous for you to say, well, I got 100,000 people that are riding on me, whether or not I obey God in this. Maybe, but you don't know from this point on as you look at your life what God is going to do and what hangs in the balance of your obedience. Well, the sailors, they don't know what's going on. They know there's a storm. They know it's an unusual storm. They're very afraid. But without revelation from God, your best efforts are futile. Your best efforts, anybody's efforts at trying to please God without revelation from God, without knowing what God has said in His Word, they're futile. They're just guesses. You're just doing the best you can. So that's what they do. The first thing they do is throw the cargo overboard. Now, I'm sure that was a loss for whoever hired them to carry the cargo. I'm sure it was a problem for those who were around there, but they just jettisoned the cargo. Then they also did some other things. They got religious. They called on their gods. The idea is that every person, and maybe they had multiple gods, maybe they were polytheistic, maybe they were like, maybe there's a god of the storm, a god of the ship, a god of the cargo, a god of the boat that has the prophet hiding asleep in the hold. Whatever it was, they were calling to say, who out there can help us? We need help. After they got spiritual, they still didn't know what was going on. So they decided to cast lots, and that was a way of kind of depending on God's help. Say, God, direct us. Let us know who's responsible for this. I have a little notebook that was my grandmother's, and she had actually written a study on the book of Jonah. And in there, she has this great little piece where she says, when they were casting lots because they didn't know who was responsible for the storm, they were looking at each other and going, okay, let's put all these rocks in a pile and let's see which one of us has sinned. Let's see which one of us has incurred the wrath of the God that has brought this. And they all knew that they were all guilty. They had all done stuff. One of them thought about the last port he was in and his sexual escapades, and somebody else thought about their drunkenness, and somebody else thought about their theft. And these sailors, you know, sailors aren't known for being the most moral, upright citizens. Apologies to anybody who served in the Navy. But as you have these sailors, they're drawing straws and they're casting lots because they're all condemned in a way. They all don't know what's going on. And they're saying, maybe it's you, maybe it's you, maybe it's you. And when they find out it's Jonah, they all go, oh, man, that was close. I thought, sure, it was me. I thought, sure, the storm came because of me. And then when Jonah says, here's what you do, throw me in, they're still trying their own devices. It says they rowed hard for the land, and their word rowed is like they dug in hard with the oars. They were just saying, we're going to get out of this on our own if we can, any way possible. Why did they do all that? Because they didn't have any revelation from God. They didn't know what God wanted them to do. When they figure out that Jonah is responsible and they ask him, where are you from? What are you doing? What's going on? At that point, Jonah says some terrifying words to them. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. In other words, yeah, it came on me. I worship the God of the universe. What's going on here on the sea and the land is because He is in control, and that's why this has come on. It says they already knew that he was running away. So Jonah and the sailors alike, we talked about this last Sunday, they were all under judgment. They were all under judgment. The sailors had their problem. Jonah was running away from the Lord. They're all under judgment. The sailors fear the storm. But in the end of the story, at the end of chapter 1, the sailors actually obey the Lord. It's amazing. You're thinking the sailors are the black hat guys, but now all of a sudden, after Jonah tells them what to do, they pray, they say, don't lay this to our charge, and then they do that, and then the storm goes away, and then it says they offer vows and sacrifices. They make promises to God, and they sacrifice. Somebody pointed out foxhole conversions, times when people are in trouble and say, oh God, if you'll only get me out of this, and they make promises before the trouble goes away. And then oftentimes when the trouble goes away, they're like, it's all good. Trouble went away. I don't have to worry. It's rare about somebody who follows through on a promise to God when they're in trouble and then continues after they're out of trouble. These guys, after they threw Jonah in the sea and the sea grew calm, instead of forgetting it, that's when they offered sacrifices, made vows, and that's when it actually looks like in the story, the guys who had been wearing the black hats all through the story, now they got the white hat on. They're the guys, these pagans, these sailors who didn't know God, actually are serving God, sacrificing to Him, and following through on stuff. Now Jonah in verse 9 says he worships or fears the Lord, the God who made the sea and the land. But Jonah, our white hat guy who knows who God is, he's not obeying God. He's still running away from God. Some people think that when Jonah said, throw me into the sea, it might have been a statement on his part like, I'd rather be drowned in the sea than go to Nineveh. He might have just been giving up. He might have just been saying, throw me in the sea. I'd rather die. And he will say later in the book a couple of times that he would rather die. But it seems like there's also a sense of something else that's going on there. Even though Jonah fears the Lord, he doesn't obey Him because he's come to a point in his life where he still hasn't had his own conversion. He still hasn't realized God's mercy towards his enemies. On the inside of your bulletin, there's a little story there. It comes from something called Ananias House, which is a ministry we introduced a little while ago. They work in the Middle East. Our church actually sent some money to Ananias House when they were doing some relief after the earthquake in Turkey. But there's a story that sounds so much like a story of Jonah. I just excerpted it and put it in the bulletin here. The piece that's not in this story is what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to read the story briefly. That when this guy was 15, he was kidnapped by some Al-Qaeda radicals in his neighborhood in the Middle East where he lived. Now, the reason he was taken was because somebody had betrayed him. One of his friends, whom he had broke bread with, it says in the article, which may meant that he had shared Christian fellowship with, or at least it means they were in the home and knew each other. One of his friends betrayed him to the radicals, and he was taken at the age of 15. He was beaten and held for years. He was beaten so badly that the blood pooled in his eyes. He was not able to, take care of himself at all. He was at their mercy, and after months and months and months of beating and being pressured to recite the Islamic confession of faith called the Shahada, the testimony, the confession, the creed, he gave in and he recited the creed. And as soon as he did, he felt terrible because he felt, I betrayed Christ. So he got released eventually after reciting the creed. And they let him go, and he went back. But now he felt like a total failure, a defeated Christian. I mean, what can I do? I renounced Christ. Will he ever forgive me, accept me? And he worked through that and came to a point that God understood would forgive him, and he became somebody who continued to work in church and to reach out to people. Well, the story where it picks up in your notes there, the church he's in is filled with Muslim background believers. So some of the same people who had been responsible for kidnapping and beating and torturing him are now in his church. And the problem is, as some of those Muslim background believers are now serving Jesus, they're sharing their faith with other people, and some of the people they're sharing faith with are the same radicals who beat him. So now he's got to decide, what do I do? Do I move churches? Do I refuse to forgive? He could retaliate in anger. But he recognized that God loved those people. And so in the third paragraph there, it says, at times it felt impossible. He's now evangelizing to the radicals alongside his church. Recently, he went to his pastor weeping, I can't love them. I can't see them in our church. I tried, but I can't do it. I'm sorry. That's Jonah. Jonah ran at that point. This guy in the story says, with the help and prayers of the church's leadership, the Lord changed Amer's heart. Today, Amer spends the majority of his time with the very people who once afflicted him. You see, it doesn't matter where you're at in history. In Jonah's day, it was the Ninevites. Who is your enemy? I'm not just talking about a political enemy. I'm talking about somebody who has wronged you, caused you physical, financial, emotional, some kind of distress and harm. Wherever you're at, I mean, as a country, we've been through that. As a country, it was during World War II, it was Germany and Japan. And it's amazing that after World War II, the United States sent some of the largest group of missionaries to Japan ever, because they realized that as terrible as that was, that God still loved the Japanese, and they took the gospel to them. Well, this guy now in the Middle East, it says he's been transformed by the grace of God to love and serve those whom our Lord loved and died. The last paragraph is what I want to draw your attention to. I thought this was a great sentence. Great sentence. He says, I pray that all of us see those who hurt us through the experience of Christ on the cross, not our own experience. You see, when somebody has hurt you deeply and you view your relationship to them just through your own experience, you will never have within you the love that it takes to share the good news of salvation and forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. You don't have it, because your hurt looms larger than their need of salvation and forgiveness and mercy. That's where Jonah was. Jonah could not get past how much he'd been hurt, his country had been hurt by the Ninevites. Now, Jonah did not have the advantage that we have, because Jonah did not have the image, the reality, the picture of Jesus on the cross. And when you view your enemies through Jesus on the cross instead of your own hurt, then you go, oh, I guess that Jesus loved them enough to die for them. Therefore, my hurt is less than the hurt that Jesus bore for them, and I can extend mercy to them. Well, when Jonah is thrown into the water, God's wrath is turned aside when Jonah is handed over. It's like the sailors give Jonah back to God. They throw him in the water. It's like, we're innocent. They said, we didn't do this. He wasn't tried and convicted on the ship. It's just what he told us to do. They throw him back, and God's wrath is turned aside. Somebody had used this phrase, that the storm that Jonah endured was a storm with God's mercy inside. You may be going through a storm. I'm sure you are, of some difficulty. It's a storm, yet that has God's mercy inside. In Acts 2, verse 22 through 24, this is Peter's sermon. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Jonah just went down into the sea. We're going to see next week at outdoor service, God's rescue plan included this great fish and this amazing miracle. Jonah just went down, almost died. Jesus did die. Jesus was raised, and because of that, it changes everything. It changes our view of who's the white hat and black hats in our life. It changes our view that God has mercy, and he wants us to share that mercy with others through his good news. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure there's times when I've thought my obedience was something private, maybe a private sin, a personal decision, some I thought nobody knew about. It's not just that you know about it, Lord, but other people's lives even hang in the balance of my obedience. I pray, Jesus, that you will continue to reveal to me more of your great mercy and love for me, that I might more freely share it with others. We pray in your name. Amen. Before the worship team comes, I have an announcement, something that I want to share with you. I put it in PowerPoint. I'm going to talk through it. It'll take about 5 minutes or so, but it's something that I hope makes some sense to you. This phrase up there, connecting a vibrant past to a brilliant future, that's a phrase that I've had written on my whiteboard in my office. And it's been up there for, I don't know, months. I love it because it says that in any ministry, in any church, in any opportunity that you have to serve, there's always people who have gone before you. Always people that have served. I was told the gospel by somebody who was told the gospel who was told somebody who told the gospel. The VBS that we do has been going for years, but 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you can read some of the old church newsletters. The church was still involved. Whether it's Vacation Bible School, whether it's Awana, again, some of those things started recently, but they're built on a vibrant past. This church is 70 years old. And there's a connection between this vibrant past and the brilliant future. God still has amazing things to do through this church. The next 10, 15, 25 years, we pray that God is still doing amazing things here. So I'm going to talk to you about beginning a pastoral succession plan, which is part of that vibrant past connection to the brilliant future. And the first thing is that as we talk about this, I just got 6 or 7 points here, that a pastoral succession plan has been in my thoughts and prayers for more than a year. I've known JD personally for more than 10 years when he was ministering at Faith Baptist, now Faith Bible Church in Lincoln City. And we got to hang out together, we prayed together, we played games together. I saw him interact with a team he was part of. 3 years ago, almost now, 2.5, started interacting. Would you be able to come minister here? 2 years ago, that kind of became a reality. And 2 years in September, he'll have been here. Continue to enjoy him. But in that process of having a full-time associate, I'm thinking, I wonder if God would actually bring somebody, if not JD, somebody like JD, to the church to continue to minister into the brilliant future. I don't know. But one of the things that's going to make that make more sense for us is that I'm going to be retiring next year. So at the end of June, June 30th, 2024, this is not a 30-day notice. This is a 330-day notice, okay? So over the next year, as we minister, the church, you need to know that I'm going to be leaving the full-time pastoral role here at the church. The elders are prepared. They're not doing it right now. They haven't done it, but they're prepared to recommend that J.D. succeed me as a lead pastor. Now, that would be a process that would include congregational affirmation. It would include much prayer. It would include redoing some job descriptions, looking at compensation. There's so many details. But their elders are prepared, not making the motion now. There's not a vote. We're not going to ask you to vote at the end of this announcement. But it's coming that the elders are prepared to recommend him. Assuming all goes well with that process, then the changes in our roles will be gradual over the next 11 months until I retire. In other words, you may not notice any different. Next Sunday, I'll be out preaching at the outdoor service. JD, Crystal will be there. And so there's going to be this things that it's going to look like. Nothing really has changed, but things will be changing, assuming the process goes well. This is a first for our church. We've never before attempted to hire internally or to promote someone to fill a lead pastor role. The only way that I know that our church has ever selected a lead pastor was through gathering resumes, getting names of people, narrowing the field, coming down to two or three candidates, inviting somebody to come and preach. You know that. If you've been through that, that's what our church has always done. But there is wisdom in having a known person that's been examined over a longer time and enjoyed in the fellowship. So this is a first for us. As the succession plan develops, more details will be shared over the coming months. Why don't I give you all the details of the plan right now? I don't have them. But they're going to be continue to be developed by the leadership team, the elders, working together. My wife, Sherry, and I, and JD's wife, Crystal, as we understand and get together, we'll be moving forward and we'll let you know. This is an adventure for our church in following Christ. He's the head of the church. So, what are you supposed to do with this information? I mean, this has just been dropped on you. What are you supposed to do with this? First is don't panic. An old missionary friend, a guy that I knew, he's since with the Lord, but he was one of the first missionaries with our field. He served in India and among radical Hindus, and he was always talking about what to do in a crisis, and his response, no matter what the crisis was just breathe through your nose and carry on. You know, just, okay, we're okay. It's like the plane is still flying. If the plane's still in the air, you know, you're good. There are more questions than answers right now. That's understandable. You're going to have questions, and I don't have all the answers. It doesn't mean you can't ask them. We want you to ask them, but just be aware that there are times when you'll say, I don't have a good answer for that yet, or we'll see how that develops. You are free to share information about my coming retirement next year anytime. So anybody that's not here, you don't have to say, ooh, can't tell, I can't say, something happened, whatever, because this is as public as it gets, and anybody you share it with is fine. It is premature and too early to announce JD as the next lead pastor, so don't do it. Just allow time for the process and see. Allow that. In fairness, again, to Sherry and I and Crystal and JD, allow time for it. And pray for the pastors, the people, and the process to be Spirit-led. There's a verse I want to leave with you, and Stephen Grady's going to come up, and he's going to pray for me and pray for our church in this process. And then while he's praying, the worship team's going to come, and they're going to lead us with our closing song about following Christ no matter what. So this verse is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Okay, we had praise team ready to go. So This verse is, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to his power is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That through all generations covers the last 2,000 years, and if Christ tarries, it'll cover countless future generations. The glory to God through Christ and the church. God's going to do it. So, Stephen's going to lead us in prayer.
Lord Jesus, we thank you first for your love, for your care for us, your care for us as a church, your care for each of us individually. Lord, we thank you for giving us Tom and Sherry in these years. Father, I thank you for the gift and the blessing that they've been to our church body. And thank you, Lord, for their ministry to Katie and I. And thank you, Lord, for giving the gift of Tom, particularly to me in my time of need in these past 2 years. Father, we thank you for your goodness and the story that you are working out in our church right now. Father, I thank you for your evident hand, and just as we have met as the elder team, Lord, we just give you praise and glory and honor for your evident work in this time and in this process. And Lord, finally, we pray for your blessing on us as we journey as a congregation. Lord, we ask that you would walk with us in this journey as we seek to listen to your Holy Spirit, as we submit to your direction and your leading. And Lord, we ask that you would show us your ways, that you would make it clear what it means for us to walk together as a church in obedience and in joy into the next chapter that you are preparing here at First Baptist. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, and we just give you glory. Amen.